Ephesians again, please, and chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5. We're going to take the time to read what we read last week, as well as go into chapter 6 this evening. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour, the preserver of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, this same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Look to the Lord to bless this reading and our meditation upon his word. Our subject for these two evenings has been to be filled with the Spirit, a spiritual experience with practical expressions. And last week we looked at this as a command, and literally we saw what it says in verse 18 is constantly surrender your heart and life to the Holy Spirit who resides within you. And we saw the challenge that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but I can restrict his control of my entire being. I can exclude him from parts of my life, and in doing this, I grieve him, as we learn in the previous chapter. And ask the question, do I treat him as a visitor or a resident? And we went on to see the evidence of spirit-filled life in everyday life. Firstly, in verses 19 to 21, we looked at individuals generally, how the Holy Spirit enables us to interact with each other. And we saw there, firstly, speaking to one another scriptural truth. Then we saw, secondly, praising the Lord Jesus from a happy heart. And then we saw thanking the Father from a grateful heart. And it's all very well singing and praising, but what about actions? And here's the answer: to live it out as well as sing about it. And so we saw that little passage ended by submitting one to another. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we saw that mutual submission to the saints in the fear of God is a lovely thing, and that mutual esteem for one another as fellow members of the family of God is a blessed experience. So the secret of a happy relationship with fellow believers: be filled with the Spirit. Then we saw the relationship between wives and husbands in verses 22 to 33. And we saw principles of headship in the home. We saw the husband's role as being responsible to God for his wife, as head of his wife. He is lover and leader, and he must love her as Christ the church. And then we saw the wife's role: submission to her own husband. We saw that emphasized. Respecting his responsibility before God. And if he is the lover and leader, she is the responder and the encourager. And her attitude to her husband is her attitude to the Lord. Both recognizing that they are equal before God. And we pulled in an expression from Peter's epistle: they are heirs together. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And then we remembered that God knows that none of us can live up to these standards. And it concludes this section by describing Christ's love for the church as a great mystery. And then he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding Christ's unattainable example, we have responsibility. Nevertheless, and so he presents to us two key elements of a happy married life, and they are love and respect. And we saw that in the last verse of that section in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And I'm using the New King James for that. This is the joint responsibility of each spouse. The husband, give your wife love. Wife, give your husband respect. And we saw that these form what is known as an energizing cycle. The wife's respect energizes the husband's love. And the husband's love energizes the wife's respect. And the husband-wife relationship becomes a wonderful thing. It's a picture of Christ and the church and a testimony to those around. So the secret of a happy marriage: be filled with the Spirit. Now I want to move on this evening into chapter 6 and look at children and parents. We need to recognise that not all couples are blessed with children, and our hearts go out to them, and we would be very sensitive in our communications with them. But those of us blessed with children should be very thankful to the Lord. Some general thoughts I want to share with you. Children are an inheritance from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3 tells us that. And what should we do with this inheritance as parents? Well, firstly, accept it as it comes to us. Boy, girl, healthy or otherwise. Secondly, invest it as an inheritance from the Lord. We train them in the fear of the Lord. We'll see that as we go on. And their lives will be like wealth that is invested, and dividends will return. Children enrich our lives. Psalm 128, we learn this, that children are likened to plants. Listen, thy children are like olive plants around thy table. Tender plants require nurture in order to grow them into fruitful trees. We have a saying in the world, don't we? Great oaks from little acorns grow. And parents, we need to remember this, that our children see the reality of our Christianity as no one else does. So if I'm play-acting, I can't expect my children to take things seriously. If I come home from every meeting and criticise and complain about the meeting and the saints, I shouldn't be surprised if they're not interested in ever joining a local assembly. It is God's purpose that the relationship between husband and wife should continue as before. We talked about the husband-wife relationship and the spiritual aspects of this and about devotions and so on last week. But he wants that relationship to continue as before. And that in itself will be an example to the children that God provides us with. So the husband's loving attitude to his wife will be theirs. They will love their mother. And the wife's respectful attitude to her husband will be theirs. They will respect their father. And the joint devotions that we talked about last week between husband and wife will become family devotions. And the parents' attitude to the Word of God and prayer will be theirs. I don't have time tonight, but it's interesting to see how in the Old Testament God laid a great emphasis on this. We have that expression, when thy son asketh thee. At every Passover feast, the father explained what this was about. And he taught his children that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. And God had given them this promised land as their inheritance. And he proclaimed to them the goodness of God in their redemption from Egypt, from the slavery and the bondage that they experienced. And then we have other instructions about writing the Word of God on their walls and so on. And there's a lot of emphasis in the Old Testament about impressing on children, the next generation, the law of the Lord and his ways, and the parents' testimony as to the grace of God displayed to them. We see that in the New Testament, of course, with Timothy, don't we? We read that he was greatly blessed as a result of his mother's and his grandmother's teaching of the Word of God to him. And I'm sure we all understand here tonight the importance of sowing the seed of the Word of God in the hearts of children. They will never forget it. Then again, assembly commitment must continue. I hope our children do see that we're committed to the assembly. And I tell you this, children are not an excuse to opt out of commitment to the local fellowship. You see, I can remember when our children were young, we used to say to them, when we came to the morning meeting, we say, this is a big deal, we're going to meet with the Lord Jesus. It wasn't some social thing, and we didn't feed them with food and bring toys and stuff like that. We told them that this was, we were going to meet with the Lord, this was a special occasion. And I hope that was instilled into their little lives. God requires order in family life for the benefit of the life and for his glory. And the Christian family is the building block for human society. As I sort of conclude these general remarks, I just want to finish on this note, the importance of love. The love or friction between parents will affect the children. The home atmosphere will shape the child. So we need to assure each other and our children of unconditional love. I'm going to share a personal note with you here in the sense that Adrian and Rachel have a wall plaque, which I absolutely love, and it expresses exactly what I'm trying to convey tonight. It says this: being a family means you are part of something very wonderful. It means you will love and be loved for the rest of your life, no matter what. I think that's very precious. Then Rob Parsons has reminded us to not miss what he calls the closing door of childhood. In 18 years, your child has 6,570 days. Don't waste those precious days. No career or status in life, or even a Christian ministry, is more important than the love and the care and the nurturing of children for God. No one ever said on his deathbed, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." So down to our passage now as we talk about children specifically. First principle we learn is obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So why are children called to obey their parents? Because it's right. To obey is stronger than submit. We live in a day when society is known by disobedience to parents. That's listed in the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, mark of the last days. And children can ruin, they can rule the parents and ruin the marriage. They can monopolize family life and cause all service for God to come to an end. Spoiled children are no credit to their parents, and they're no benefit for society. I see mothers in the supermarket reasoning with a three-year-old who won't obey them. I tell you, the answer to why is sometimes because I say so. God expects you and me as his children to obey him, whether we understand or not. And God expects children to obey their parents, unless it entails sinning. You'll notice it's obedient to parents, plural. Not asking dad because mum said no. And we have the danger of divided homes. We see that, don't we, with Jacob and Esau. The sad product of a marriage that started off in a wonderful way but ended up divided. So that Jacob knew he was his mum's favourite and Esau knew he was his dad's. So obedience to parents. And then we have this expression, in the Lord. So this implies, as with the earlier on with husband and wife, this implies that beyond the actual obedience to parents, it's obedience to the Lord. How lovely to think of the Lord Jesus at the age of 12. We read of him that he was subject unto them, that is Mary and Joseph. Although he was about his father's business, he was subject unto them. I love to think it said of the Lord Jesus, he learned obedience. So children are to obey, even when it seems unfair or unreasonable, and do it as unto the Lord. And there is an encouragement in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, because that adds a little expression, because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I was saved as a child. There may be children here tonight who are saved. And if we are, how lovely to know that in our obedience to our parents, although we may not agree with what they're saying and we may not think it's right, we're actually doing this to the Lord who saved us. So that's a wonderful thing that even children can obey, knowing that they do this to the Lord. So this implies that obedience to the Lord may overrule obedience to parents on certain occasions. There are some children who have unbelieving parents, and it may be that they cannot, without sinning, obey their parents in everything they're expected to do. I also, on the other hand, remind myself that parents can hinder children in their spiritual growth. And the classic example of that is Abram's father, Terah. I love to think of Abram going to his father and saying, "Father, I've had this amazing vision. The God of glory has appeared to me, and he's called me to leave this city with all its wealth and everything it offers, and to follow him." And so I can imagine that his father says, "Well, if you're going, I'm coming with you." And that's what happened. So Abram, as he left Ur of the Chaldees, he went along with a nephew that was never called, and a father that was never called. But they tagged along with them, and they followed the fertile crescent round until they came to a place called Haran, and they never got to where God wanted them to until Terah, his father, died. And it was only when his father died that he was able to obey the voice of God, and we find him not long after building an altar and communing with God. So I learned that as a parent, I can hinder the spiritual exercise of a child. I don't want to go into personal experience, but I've seen this happen. There can be tragic results. It is not uncommon for a 15-year-old to have a vision of what God wants them to do, and we must encourage them in that sort of thing if they feel this thing. And we must just be encouragers, and we must not hinder spiritual exercise of a child. Then we move on from obedience to honour. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? Because it's scriptural, it's a commandment, and it promises blessing. Honour is more than mere obedience. Husbands are to honour wives. Children will honour parents for their example set to them in childhood. So children, excuse me, once independent of home, no longer need to obey, but to love and respect throughout life, and to care for their parents in old age, and in doing so, honour them. So obedience turns to honour as they become adults, but that honour carries through life to their parents' deaths. And there is also, of course, the idea of grandparents coming into this family scenario. And the children's parents are honouring their parents. And so it goes on as an example. And then the verse says, that it may be well with thee. Why? It's in the children's best interest. Obedience to parents, respect and love for them, produces a well-balanced human being, a credit to parents and to society. And then we have this expression, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Why? Well, it promises a blessed life. In the Old Testament, and this is quoting the Old Testament, God's people were promised earthly blessings for obedience. And you and I know that God doesn't do that to us as Christians. We are a heavenly people, and our blessings are therefore spiritual. They are not material. Many godly Christians die young. So we cannot take this as a promise that if we do this, we will have a long life. So I say it promotes a blessed life. The idea really is it's a blessed thing, and we're talking about the quality of life rather than the quantity. And so although it's an Old Testament commandment to all mankind, this seems to be instruction for believing children. They are to be filled with the Spirit too. And the family here is a Christian family, and the emphasis is on the Lord. But what about children with unbelieving parents? The requirement would be the same, generally speaking. Even if a child is rejected by the family, and this is very close to home, as you will know from my wife's experience, and yet children should still seek to honour them and care in any way possible. And in this way, such a life commends Christ and the gospel, and it might be the means of bringing them to Christ. Now we come to fathers. Let me make a few general comments about fathers. God's requirements in Scripture are very clearly for elders and deacons to be responsible fathers. And if leaders are to be an example, God expects all fathers to be the same. And the truth is this, that if a man is not a responsible father, managing his household well, he can never be trusted with responsibility in the local assembly or in the things of God generally. As a father, he's called to provide for his family financially, emotionally, and spiritually. And in this orderly home where father and mother are a living example of the Spirit-filled life, he loving and leading, she respecting and encouraging, children are expected to obey and submit to the father's leadership. Yet, he is not to be a spirit-crushing tyrant, gaining submission by harsh punishment. It's easily possible for a father to do that. I can remember a time when Wendy had to say to me, "John, you're being too hard on the boys. You need to step back from this." And I accepted that, and she as their mother could see what was happening. We must be very careful not to become a tyrant, really. So the father must act or take active responsibility for the children. Not passively leave the child rearing to the wife. And children need constant training and discipline and lots of love and approval. Solomon learned from his father and mother in a loving family relationship. As he sought to teach his own children, as he wrote Proverbs, he reminds them of this in chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also." So Solomon was saying to his children as he sought to teach them that he had been brought up in an orderly family situation with a father and mother loving him and being tender to him. Read Proverbs for advice on parenting. Remember Proverbs 29, a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Then again in Proverbs 10, a wise son maketh a glad father. But I'll come back to our passage here, fathers. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Consider this. God knows the danger, as I've already intimated, of a father abusing his children's responsibility to obey. Fathers should not go alone as head of the house, but consult with the mother and take her advice, because mothers are key to influencing children. Scripture teaches this fact, and together they mutually look to guide their children. Don't, God says, provoke your children to wrath by harsh demands, unfair decisions, constantly putting them down. They may obey you, but do they respect you? One day they'll rebel. It's interesting here that there's no need here to regulate a mother's attitude to the children. I tell you, There's nothing like a mother's love. God knows that, and it's the fathers that he's instructing. And there's an added expression in Colossians 3, verse 21, the parallel passage I've already referred to. Lest they be discouraged. We need to be an encourager of our children to fulfill their potential. I was very blessed. I did some crazy things as a youngster, but my father always encouraged me. I can remember my father taking me aside when I was not in a good place at one stage, and feeling quite low, and he said, John, God has got a great future for you. I haven't forgotten that. My father believed that there was a future for me, and he impressed that on me. On the other hand, I need to be careful what I say. I have friends who were constantly put down by their father, and that affects them to this day, and they still think they're good for nothing. Fathers, we need to be so careful not to be harsh, lest they be discouraged. That's the don't. Now we have the do. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So firstly, discipline them. The word nurture is the same word as chastening in Hebrews chapter 12. Chastening is child training. And the Lord tells us that this discipline is the expression of a father's love for his child, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So fathers must love their children enough to discipline them. I know from experience it's much easier to let them do what they want. It's not what God wants. We've already said that spoiled children will wreck a family and are no credit to society. And I can remember having to discipline my boys, and I didn't enjoy it. But because I loved them, I did it. Fathers, we must love our children enough to discipline them. And the wife must support in that discipline. It must be agreed joint action. And the fact is this, that children expect and respect discipline, and they will love you for it. So discipline them. Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Teach them, that's admonition. The word there is warning. So what we teach and warn must be of the Lord. It's admonition of the Lord. Warn them of danger of today's godless culture. For my children, it was a very different, they faced very different dangers to what today's children face. And the challenge is this: will I as a father teach them what is right, or let the education system teach them what is wrong? So discipline them and teach them. Some advice from Proverbs 22. You'll know this verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, or in your margin you've probably got in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he is old he will not depart from it. This is not about spiritual things. It's not a guarantee if you teach them the gospel, they'll be saved. What this is doing is saying to you, you can sense a child's abilities and interests from early days. Those of you parents here will know that, or those of you who observe them, just watching them play, you can tell their potential. So one child will carefully build bricks or Lego or something like that. Another child will just come along and kick it for six. One child will sit down and draw and colour and so on. Another child will do something totally different. And from an early age, you can tell what their potential is. And what God is telling us is this. Sense a child's abilities and interests from early days just by watching them and playing with them, and work with this and encourage them accordingly. Don't force a child with a practical gift into an academic higher education. It won't work. And vice versa. So we need to play with them and pray with them. So if you take them to a conference 1 week, take them for some fun the next week. And understand that this passage deals with headship in the home. And there are other passages in Scripture, if this is our subject matter, that deal with the importance of motherhood as a homemaker, etc., etc. But we're just keeping our thoughts to this particular passage. Have on my pinboard a strap line from Josh McDowell. The greatest thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Now we move on from parents and children to servants and masters. Verses 5 to 9. Servants, they are to obey. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now you'll understand with me, of course, this word servants is bond slaves, bond servants. There were three slaves to every free man in the Roman Empire. They had no employment contracts or unions or rights. Some had good masters, some had bad. So why tell bond slaves to obey? Surely they had no option. Well, remember this. Some bond slaves are better educated than their masters. In fact, many of them were. And they were their children's tutors. Some would have been elders in the assembly, where the roles would have been totally reversed. And it might, on the bond slave's part, be possible in those circumstances to abuse their station in life. So bond slaves must be filled with the Spirit too. They had earthly masters, masters according to the flesh, but they were also, more importantly, bond slaves of Christ. Salvation brought them into a new status. How lovely that on more than one occasion, when Paul introduces himself in his epistles, he delights to call himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That was the highest honour that he could think. And so we have here bond slaves of Christ, not merely to the masters according to the flesh. Salvation brought about a whole new status for them. So today we apply these principles to employees. We must obey too, within the parameters of doing the will of God. And to be a good employee is in itself a good testimony. And I have a feeling that's why so many believers get on in their given role in life, in the work life, because they're seen to be trustworthy, always there on time, never tell lies. They see something different in a Christian. So servants are to obey. How do we obey? In a God-fearing way, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not in fear of the earthly master, but just doing God's will wholeheartedly. So we are to obey as employees in a God-fearing way, wholeheartedly, but then also willingly, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I tell you, God loves a cheerful giver. And then we do that with eternal reward in mind, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So the judgment seat of Christ will put everything into perspective. So this truth lifted the drudgery of slavery to a high plane. And it's a blessing to us too, because we work ultimately for the greatest master in the universe. I tell you, our God delights in a job well done, in accounts well kept. And whatever we our role in secular life is, God delights that we do the thing properly and right and in an orderly way. God is the God who loves colour. Look around your creation. God is the God of order. Look at how the sun and the moon and everything operate. And God delights in what we do if we do it in a godlike way. So whether we're at school, or at university, or at home, or at work, or in the assembly, God loves to see us doing the thing properly and doing it wholeheartedly. I love a little note that I picked up years ago, that Billy Graham's wife, over the kitchen sink, she wrote, "Divine service performed 3 times a day. So as she stood at the kitchen sink and washed the dishes, or prepared vegetables or whatever she was doing, 3 times a day, 3 meals a day, she was there and she saw it not as drudgery, but she said, "Divine service is performed here 3 times a day. She lifted washing up to something she could do for the Lord. I think that's lovely. And God says in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." Then we turn to masters, employers. They are to be respectful. "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." In other words, the same things apply to you. Christian masters, Christian employers, I guess you could take this as Christian managers as well, must be different and not abuse their position, demanding obedience. Must have the same attitude as has been enjoyed to their employees, the slaves, and provide the best employment package in the business. I was already very aware of that as an employer, that I needed to be the best employer in the business. And the terms and conditions that my men and women had were better than my competitors. So be respectful, be kind, not meet forbearing threatening, not meeting out harsh punishments. It is so important for an employer to bear good testimony to employees. My son Mark was a contracts manager for a large landscape construction company in Canada. And in his office he used to play Christian music, and these tough, rough guys used to mock him to his face for being a Christian. Until one day, one of these big, tough guys came in. His daughter had been taken into hospital, seriously ill, and he said, "Would you pray for my daughter?" And from that point on, the whole culture changed, and suddenly they respected the things of God because they realised they needed help from above. So we need to be seen to be different in our sphere of work, and we may be mocked, or we may have other attitudes, may be shunned, but perhaps sooner or later people will come to us and ask for help and for prayer because they know that we're different to them. So be respectful, ye masters, do the same thing to them. Be kind, forbearing, threatening, Be aware of accountability, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. So the master is accountable to a higher master. He's the Lord of masters as well as the Lord of slaves, and there's no respect of persons with him. So in summary, want a happy marriage? Want a happy family life? Want a satisfying work life? Be filled with the Spirit. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray.